The fifth chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, at the 21st verse. 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, at verse 21. Through all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. The Apostle Paul and Silas, on one of their missionary journeys, departed from Thessalonica and came to Berea. And you have a very striking commendation of the Bereans in comparison with the Thessalonians. We read, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now there are a few observations that are worthy of mention in connection with that characterization. And the first is that these Thessalonians were not searching without any standard or criterion. It was not the kind of searching that we have in detached, neutral investigation. It wasn't with a detached mind that these Bereans searched. And the second thing is that the searching that they made was conjoined with a readiness of mind to receive the Word of God. That is to say, they had the true openness of mind, although they did not have a detached investigation of things. Nevertheless, they did have a mind that was open to receive the Word of God. And the third thing was that it was a searching of the scriptures, a searching of those scriptures which they then had, which must in this case refer simply to the Old Testament. And the fourth is that this was a daily occupation. They had an absorbing interest. It wasn't simply the kind of searching that took place on a rare occasion, perhaps once a week, but they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And it is well for us, of course, to examine ourselves in the light of these commendations. Is it a daily searching of that criterion and standard which God has given us, but whereby we may know the truth and hold fast to the truth? This commendation that is given to the Bereans is all the more remarkable because they had with them an inspired apostle. And yet there is the commendation that they just did not take anything for granted. They searched the scriptures. They used that divinely given standard, that divinely given source of truth, that divinely given criterion by which they could know whether the things that were spoken were in accord with the will of God. Now this evidences a great virtue, and it is a virtue that is rather uncommon in the professing Church of Christ in these days. It is the virtue of discernment, the virtue of discrimination. There are a great many people who can listen to something that is very good and say it is fine. And they'll also listen to something that's very bad and they'll also say it is fine. Why can people listen perhaps from the radio to a perfectly orthodox preacher and then listen to a preacher that is after the pattern of Harry Emerson Fosdick and say both are very excellent? It is just because they do not have discrimination. They do not have discernment. They are carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. They go with wind and tide. They are carried away by, as it were, the eloquence of the moment. And they do not do what the Bereans are commended for doing. They search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And it is one of the most exasperating experiences for a preacher of the gospel, for an earnest, devoted preacher of the gospel, to find that people take his say-so simply because he says it. Those who are truly the servants of Christ don't wish people to receive anything simply because they say so. And it is one of the most encouraging experiences for a true preacher of the gospel to discover that those to whom he preaches the gospel exhibit this very characteristic which characterized the Bereans, that they search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now this great lesson that is emblazoned on that witness born to the Bereans is the lesson that is enjoined in our text. Through all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And of course it is very obvious that there are three exercises of mind commended in this text. This text doesn't enumerate all the exercises of mind in which people should be engaged. But nevertheless, it does instance three exercises of mind that are very important. Proving, holding, and abstaining. And you know very well, if you have any experience of the exigencies of life, how important these three exercises of mind are. How much of life, after all, if we are honest, must be covered by these three exercises of mind? Proving, holding, and abstaining. And it is on these three that I wish to draw your attention for a few minutes. In the very order in which the apostle gives these exhortations. Perhaps we might wish to reverse the order in order to put them in more logical order. But there must be some reason why they are given in this particular order. And it is that order that we should seek to maintain. And the first is proving all things. When Paul says prove, he doesn't mean what we mean by proving a proposition. A mathematical proposition, giving as it were a demonstration that something is true. In mathematics, you have a certain proposition, and your exercise is to demonstrate that that particular proposition is true. That the two sides on the hypotenuse of a right angle triangle are equal to the base. You prove the proposition. You don't, as it were, try to find out whether the proposition is true, but you demonstrate it. That which the Apostle Paul is enjoining in this particular instance is not precisely that. He is using the word prove in the sense of test, or trial, in the very same sense as we have in our version when John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. But to try them, but to test them, but to apply to them the touchstone of truth. Now the reason why it is necessary for us to prove certain things is that the defects are not always on the surface. If you have to prove a horse that you may buy as a farmer, you're asked to prove him if the seller says you can take him home and prove him or test him. Well, it's perfectly obvious that the horse wouldn't be a horse with three legs, because that's perfectly apparent. There's no need to prove a horse that has only three legs, because the defect is immediately apparent. It's just because there may be some more concealed defect in that horse, and that horse may be more useless, and in fact, and sometimes more dangerous than a horse with three legs. And so you have to test him. You have to put him in harness, you have to put him in the cart, you have to put him under yoke to see if that horse is worthy of that which he is alleged to be. You see, we need to test things because the defects, if there are defects, are not immediately apparent. And that is precisely in connection with those things of which the apostle speaks that we are asked to prove for all things. Now, Paul doesn't mean all things in the universe. He's not writing to these Thessalonians and asking them to prove all that mathematical propositions or all that medical devices or something like that. He's using the word all things in reference to those particular things that concern the Christian faith. All things that are of immediate concern to them in connection with the truth of the gospel. That's it. All things that may be alleged to be the truth of the gospel, these things are to be proved. And the reason why they are to be proved, why they are to be tested, is that error or wrong is not always immediately apparent. If that is the reason why you prove a horse, why you prove an automobile, that the defect may not be immediately apparent, how much more does that apply to those things of which the Apostle Paul is here speaking? It's just because there is so much deception. John said, may I quote again, try the spirit, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. And it's just because there may be concealed error, or concealed wrong, that it is necessary to prove all things pertaining to our faith. Satan, of course, is the great arch-tempter. He is the most insidious enemy and the most skillful enemy. He is the great arch-enemy of the kingdom of God. And we can learn a great deal from some of the things that are recorded to us in Scripture with reference to the strategy of the great arch-enemy. At the very beginning, what was that particular temptation with which the tempter seduced Eve? A lot of people would say that he seduced her by presenting something that was in the category of the lust of the flesh. Or the lust of the eye. Oh, that misses the point. That with which the tempter seduced Eve was this: ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That was what made its appeal to the woman. It wasn't the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes in the first instance. That was the center of the tempter of seduction. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. No need read to translate it, ye shall be as God. But ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now if you examine the whole of Scripture, you'll find that that wasn't just an unmixed lie. Not at all. There was an element of truth in that which the tempter said to the woman. Because later on, God himself said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And so you discover that there was a very subtle twist in connection with something that was true. And that's the strategy of the great archer. To state a truth, but to divert or distort that truth from its true meaning, from its true design, from its true purpose. And that is precisely why we must prove all things. Heresy never comes in the form of blatant, unmixed, untrue. Never. Heresy in the Church of God always comes under the guise of truth. And that's the strategy of the enemy. You remember again another example of the great arch-enemy strategy when he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. And in one of these temptations, you remember, he quoted the Scripture. And he quoted it correctly. Just as it is in the 91st Psalm. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He didn't misquote the scripture. No, he quoted it all right. Just as he quoted a certain element of truth to Eve, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. But what was wrong with it, with the same quotation of the scripture? It was diverted. That great truth given in the 91st Psalm was diverted and distorted. It was misapplied. It was applied in a situation where it wasn't relevant. And where, on the part of our Lord who obeyed it, would have been an act of presumption. It would have been a denial of the providence of God. That's why the Apostle Paul, just like the other writers of the New Testament, is so insistent in telling us, prove all things, test them. There may be an element of truth, and you require that discernment, that discrimination, whereby you can discern what is true and distinguish it from what is false. There may be a great truth, but it may be misapplied. It may be distorted from its true meaning and true purpose and true desire, and therefore you must prove all things. You know, good men are sometimes the instruments of satanic seduction and satanic deception. Good men, godly men, Christian men. Strange thing that the Roman Catholic Church should be so insistent upon taking Peter and Peter alone, the rock upon which Christ built his church, because it was Peter of all the apostles after Pentecost who is so openly reproved for wrongdoing. Peter went to Antioch. And before certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when certain came from James, from Jerusalem, he withdrew and he separated himself. He dissembled. And the Jews likewise dissembled with him. And Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Because he stood condemned, because he was to be blamed. He needed to be reproved. He had been carried away with a dissimulation, with a hypocrisy, which hits at the very center of the gospel. Which hits at the very center of that great gospel which the Apostle Paul was so insistent in declaring in that epistle to the Galatians, to such an extent that he said, if we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have received, let him be anathema. And it is just because sometimes good men are the instruments of propagating untruth, the instruments of error, for the instruments of wrongdoing, that it is all the more important for us to take heed to this injunction. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and blessed be God. God has given us that criterion that will never deceive us. He has given us a standard in which there is no deception, in which there is no deduction. He has given us in his word that standard which is perfect and which is infallible, in which there is no error, and by which we shall never be led astray if we give heed to the divine injunction. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth unto all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, let him wait. And blessed be God, he has not only given us an objective criterion that will never lead us astray as we in simplicity and humility subject ourselves to it, but God has also given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into that truth. You remember what John said? These things write I unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Ye have announced him from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And my friend, my beloved, I would reiterate that which the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, gave us. These things write I unto you concerning them that seduce you. And bear in mind the example that is given to us of the Bereans to search the Scriptures daily, while all things were so. They brought everything to the test of that infallible criterion, and they were undoubtedly led by the Holy Spirit. And remember, my beloved, that you have an objective criterion that never of itself leads astray. We may distort it. We may divert it from its true meaning and purpose and design, but itself never leads us astray. And we have the Holy Spirit given to those who believe. That's the Spirit of truth, and who is himself the truth. If he being evil know how to give good gifts unto you children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You'll find oftentimes in the New Testament a great deal of emphasis upon the necessity of being of one mind. And after being of one mind is the same thing as the unity of the Spirit. Being of one mind. And my friends, why is it that we are so often at cross purposes in the Church of Christ? Why is it that we do not have that attainment of being of one mind? It's just because of our own pride, our own high-mindedness, our own conceit, that we do not in all humility subject ourselves prayerfully and humbly to the direction of the Word of God and to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. When in the New Testament it is so frequently said, be ye all of one mind, be of one mind in the Lord, that is something that is enjoined as a practical attainment. People of God, because they have an infallible criterion, and because they have an infallible illuminator in the Holy Spirit, they may be led into the truth, and in humility subject themselves to it. And when they subject themselves to it, then they're of one mind in the Lord, through all things. Now, in the second place, we have the next injunction, hold fast that which is good. This injunction, of course, is very closely related to the other. You don't have these in disjunction, the one from the other at all. Through all things, hold fast that which is good. And the second, of course, is the aim of the first. You are to prove things in order that you may find out what is true and what is good, what is acceptable to God, and then hold it fast. You see, there is this intimate relationship, because the proving of all things is not mental gymnastics. There are plenty of people, and they have a great deal of intellectual discernment and discrimination, but just for their own amusement. And there are a great many people, indeed, who will listen to addresses and listen to sermons, and they exercise a great deal of critical acumen in doing so just for their own amusement. Just as a matter of mental gymnastics. Well, you see, that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is aiming his dart against. Through all things, hold fast that which is good. This discrimination, this discernment, has to be exercised in order that you may discover what the truth is and then hold it fast. Now this injunction, hold fast that which is good, of course, is directed against a very common error, a very common temptation. And the common temptation against which this is directed is the temptation just to fall in line with novelty. To go with wind and tide. You know, one of the most distressing features of the leaders in the Church of Christ, or at least the professed leaders in the Church of Christ, and unfortunately they often are our leaders because they lead men, is that they have always to be presenting something that is new. They have to be, as it were, as we popularly put it, if you understand the expression, they have to be on the bandwagon. And whatever brand of theology is most popular at a particular time, they go with it. I don't know if you know so much about the history of theology, or the history of the Christian church in the last 150 years, but there was a period in the history of Western Christendom, within the Protestant communion at least, when a certain brand of theology was involved. It's called liberal theology. And that practically carried the Protestant church off its feet. It took a longer period to come to this continent after it was prevalent in Europe, but it carried away a great deal of the thinking of the ministers, a great deal of the professed leaders of the Church of Christ, and that was the popular theology at that particular time, and it got into the pulpit, and it got into the very system of the people. And then there came along another brand of theology about the third decade of this century. And the other brand of theology had to give way before that. And that practically carried the day, and it's been carrying the day at the present time. Perhaps you have heard the expression, the Barthian theology. And a great many who were of the liberal strand have been so influenced by the impact of this Barthian theology that they have been carried away with it. Well, it's just this. That men are not able to stand up against that particular viewpoint that is in vogue at a particular time. And that's just exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind. The church has been keeping to itself teachers and itching ears. They're itching for something that is new, something that is novel, something that is different from the old. And they have not been willing to hold fast to that which is good and that which is true. My friends, why has our Reformation heritage fallen upon such evil days? Why in the last, 150 years at least, might go back further, but why has the Reformation heritage in the last 150 years declined to such an extent? And why is there so much, as it were, hobnobbing with that from which the Reformation was a departure? Why is there so much disposition to return to what you may call the ritualism? The sacerdotalism, shall I call it, of the Church of Rome, why is it that the Reformation heritage is not held fast? It's just because the Church of God has not taken heed to the divine injunction, hold fast that which is good. Whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us hold fast. Now this does not mean that there is to be no progression in the Church of God. It doesn't mean that there is to be no progression for the individual believer. and that, or that there is to be no possession for the church of God. Of course not. It isn't that the church of God in any one particular generation has been able to comprehend all of the truth which God has given us in His Word. Whenever there is a true church of Christ, there is progression. Just as wherever there is a true believer, there is progression. He grows in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with the church as a whole. All fast, that which is good, but if we hold fast that which is good, we shall gain more good. To whom to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. You see, that principle applies in this particular case. All past that which is good, all past that to which you have attained, but you don't stop there. You go on to a deeper and fuller understanding of the truth of God, and there is constant progression. Progression in knowledge, progression in holding fast the truth of God. Because there's ever the addition, there's ever the increase. No individual at any particular time has ever been able to comprehend in his mind and in his heart the whole truth which God has deposited for us in his word. And remember this, that the church of God in no generation has been able to comprehend all the truth, or to come to a full understanding of all the truth which God has deposited in His Word. And there's always the danger that we just, as it were, stop where we are, that we have to stand pat. No, there must be constant progression in the understanding of the Word of God and in the application, just in the individual sphere as there is in the sphere of the church as a whole. Hold fast that which is good. Don't let us be carried away with the idea that everything that is new is good, and everything that is old is obsolete. That's one of the great temptations and the great seduction. Very much. Don't, my friend, be imbued with the notion that you must keep up with the times at all costs. That you must follow that which is involved at the present, at a particular moment. Don't be carried away with the subtlety of the insinuation that what is old is back, and what is new must be good. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now in the third place we have the third exhortation. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now you see that's very negative. The other two are positive. Now you know very well the difference between a negative and a positive. A positive is something that is affirmed, something positive to which you are urged, whereas a negative is something against which you are warned. Two positives, but here a negative. And it's very likely that you might be disposed to think it's far more important to put the negative first than to put the positive second. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul gave it to us. And it's well for us to observe his orders. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now why is it that so much of the exhortation of Scripture is negative? You go back to Eden. One of the particular commandments, indeed it was, it happened to be the pivotal commandment, the crucial commandment in that instance, and it was a negative form. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Why was it negative? Well, it was negative because there was a liability to sin. If there had been no liability to sin, there would be no need of a negative. Well, I presume there'll be no negatives in heaven, because there'll be no liability to sin, and there'll be no need for exhortation or commandment in a negative form. But there was a liability to sin, and therefore God said, thou shalt not eat of it. Why are so many of the Ten Commandments in negative form? Eight of them. Only two of them are directly positive, the fourth and the fifth. All the others are, first of all, negative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image for worship. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Why so many in negative form? Well, you know, a great deal of the plea at the present day, at least it has been in decades now. Well, that it's not good. It's not good policy. It's not good. It isn't good psychology to teach people by negatives. You must be positive always. And you know, that has led the whole educational system astray. It has led our generation into a terrific morass. A morass of immorality. A morass of delinquency. The word of God is negative. But why is it negative? It is negative because there is sin. The word of God is realistic, you see. Not idealistic. It's real. It deals with real situations. And that's its grandeur. It's not something away up in the clouds. Christianity is something that deals with reality. Don't you see? That's why it's negative. Thou shalt not. And don't be afraid of thou shalt not. Oh, it may be sometimes that parents are too free with their don'ts to their children. That may be. But don't get into the notion that all instruction must be in the form of a positive. There must, in the nature of the case, be the negative. Because there are the negatives of divine commandments, of divine prohibition. Now this particular text is often misunderstood. Abstain from all appearance of evil. A lot of people interpret that to mean that we're to abstain from everything that may appear to be. May appear to be. And almost everything in the world appears to be evil to someone. That's not what the Apostle Paul means at all, that abstain from what appears to be. For the divine instruction is judged not according to the appearance, but judged by his judgment. And you know, there's a lot of prohibitionism abroad in the world today, and the Church of God has fallen a victim to it. And it's just because it has to a large extent been based on a misinterpretation of this or a misinterpretation of what is not it. Prohibiting something because it just appears to be. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that very situation in another of his epistles. First epistle of Timothy, the fourth chapter, at the beginning. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You would think that the Apostle Paul is dealing there with some great theoretical heretic that attacks the very central doctrines about Christian faith. For you remember what he said, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with a certain prohibitionism that was involved at that particular time, or that would be involved very shortly. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Yes, there were those ascetics who were going to arise, or who were arising at that particular time. And the Apostle Paul calls the doctrine of these ascetics, whereby they prohibited certain things which God created to be received with thanksgiving as the propaganda of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what the prohibitionism is that is so prevalent in the Church of God today. The Church of God has to a very large extent sold itself out. When the devil is laughing up his sleeve all the time. Because it's after all the propaganda of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And don't be deceived by it. It strikes at the center of our Christian faith of so awful numbers. Because it strikes at the integrity of our Lord and the integrity of the Creator. That's not what Paul means when he says that abstain from all appearance of evil. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, abstain from every form. When our version was made, of course, they wanted to concentrate attention upon this thought. Everything that has the character of evil. Everything that has the appearance, not in our sense of the word appearance, but everything that manifests itself, that betrays itself, as evil. And that's an absolute. There's absolute prohibition. And that's the only absolute prohibition that you have in the Word of God. The absolute prohibition of sin. That's the only absolute prohibition. And it is absolute. And here we have an absolute from which there must be no deviation, and with which there must be no compromise. Every form of sin, every form of evil, abstain from it. Now that's very practical. That's intensely practical. How often do you find the argument that we may just do a little evil that good may come, that a greater good may be promoted? Just do a little evil and a greater good will accrue from it. Well, you know, that principle is as prevalent as the air you breathe. You're confronted with it in business. You're confronted with it in your everyday life. In your dealings with your fellow men and your fellow women. You don't have to go out into the business world with its trials and its tribulations in order to be confronted with this. You're confronted with it in your home. You young people are confronted with it in the school. Oh, just tell a little lie to cover up a bad situation. Tell a little lie, as it were, to protect your neighbor. Just a little untruth, nobody will know about it. because you are the only person who happens to know, and just put a little twist in it in order to protect yourself, or perhaps even to protect somebody else. A little deviation from the truth here, and a little deviation from the truth there. It's necessary, you say, in the society in which you live, oh, it's necessary for good etiquette. Well, you're perhaps confronted with it in your business. When you say, well, I have to live, if you're going to live in this world, you just have to do little dishonesty. You have to be just a little dishonest here and a little dishonest there, because after all, I have to get along in the world. I have to live. You see? Oh, yes, you're confronted with it all the time. And I know very well that I'm confronted with it. Although I live in what you would call a rather protected profession. I'm confronted with this all the time. And what is it after all? It's the sanctity of truth and the sanctity of right. There's to be no deviation. There's to be no compromise with error. There's to be no compromise with untruth. There's to be no compromise with wrong. Abstain from every form of evil. And you know what the Apostle Paul said about that philosophy? Let us do evil that good may come. Put it in the form. Let us do a little evil that good may come. He said, whose damnation is just. That's his verdict. That's God's verdict. You see here, my friends, we have absolute prohibition. You have absolute abstinence. There's to be no compromise. Abstain from all forms of evil. That is all forms of sin. For evil is used here in the sense of iniquity. Abstain from every appearance, that is every form of iniquity. After all, that's the cost of being a disciple. That's the cost of Christianity, my friend. That's the standard, and there's to be no lowering of it. And you can see, my friend, how jealous the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was for that standard, because he was looking into the final account. You just need to read the next verse. And the very God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is viewing life in the perspective of the eternal judgment. He was viewing life in the perspective of the divine criterion. Would be applied, and in terms of which all life would be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he says, abstain from every form of evil. My friend, if you're plied with the temptation that you have to live at the cost of integrity, at the cost of a pure conscience, remember this, you don't have to live. He that loseth his life shall gain it, and keep it unto life eternal. You don't have to live, but you have to maintain the standards of God's word and the standards of a disciple. Abstain from every form of iniquity, every form of evil. And then, my friend, if that is the criterion by which we are governed, then we have the evidence that we shall one day be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because the God of peace himself will sanctify us fully. But when we are convinced of our shortcomings, when we are convinced how far short we come of the standard while striving to attain unto it, we can take this comfort that the God of peace will perfect in us, according to his good pleasure, that which is the design of his redemptive accomplishment and of his redemptive power, that he will redeem it from all his iniquity. Let us pray. O thou eternal and ever blessed God, who art holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, and whose law is holy, just, and good, we pray thee that we may be sanctified by thy Spirit, and brought to consider all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for his name's sake. Amen.